You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
My name is Monty, and I'm going to be reading Ruth 1. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They entered the field of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women with their wives. One was named Orph, and the second named Ruth. After they lived in Moab, after 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman were left without her two children and without her husband. She had her daughter-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab. Because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's needs by providing them food, she left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughter-in-laws, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness and you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest and in the house a new husband." She kissed them and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I, though there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourself from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-laws have gone back to her people and her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return or not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you from me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her mother, she stopped talking to her. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter, and I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me, and the Almighty afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth and Moabites, and arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Morning, Village Church. It is good to see all of you here. And if you're watching from home worshiping, we're thankful that you could be on as well. Man, just hearing Ruth being read here, I'm excited to jump into it in a moment, but wanted to, before that, highlight, you know, we talked about partners meetings, family meetings, things like that. One of the things at our church, obviously, we love people to come and experience worship and to receive, but part of that, and I think part of the blessings, is learning that a life that's found truly following the Lord is also committing to a community. So we call that partnership at our church, to be a member of our church, and just want to invite you to take those steps, but also to celebrate when people do. So today we are celebrating Dan Choi and Ernest and Joy Scalabrine joining the Village Church as partners. So that is tremendous. That always gets me really excited because it's a sign that what we're trying to do here and help people equip, grow, build, it's happening in the context of community. So Dan, Ernest, and Joy, we are really grateful for you guys taking that step here. We are also, as we just mentioned, this new series through the book of Ruth. And as we think about the Bible, we often use the language that it's a big story. You know, people smarter than me use words like meta-narrative, this idea that there's one continuing story from beginning to end. And usually it's full of characters who are major power players, people like priests and kings and prophets and people who would probably be very renowned even in our own day, people that you think are significant. But what we discover is that this big story of the Bible, it's made up of a lot of smaller, shorter stories. And our series that we're looking at through this book of Ruth, it's a particular surprise in the middle of that, because this is a seemingly random story. If you don't read it in the context of the whole thing, it's like, oh, that's a nice, curious little tale. I'm not quite sure how it fits. But it's particularly surprising because it's about a couple of marginalized women. And it's got other characters, but centered around these two marginalized women in the midst of very real challenges. But we see that they experience the presence of God in the middle of all that. And part of the reason I'm particularly enthused to go through this short book of Ruth is I think it really helps encapsulate the idea. And this is my, if you want to know what I pray for you as I pray for our church every morning, is that in a culture where Christianity can easily become just knowing information, like becoming very, and that's important, that's critical, that's a part of growth, but it's too easy to measure maturity just by what we know. But Ruth helps me to be reminded that it's also about experiencing God, even through the very normal everyday. And that's my prayer that I pray for all of you every morning. And in that light, we love to highlight then some of the stories of how that's happening in our community. So one of our partner members is going to be sharing right now on video here. So check this out.
Hi there. My name is Savannah Kazis, and I am a partner at The Village. I wanted to talk a little bit today about being a single parent. So I have a 5-year-old daughter, and her father and I separated when she was about 1 or 2 years old. So I've been a single parent now for about 4 years. And I just wanted to speak a little bit to that. I know that's a little bit of a different experience that not all of us have. So being a mom, you have that usual mom guilt that I think a lot of moms have, that tends to be around, are we doing enough? Are we being enough? Are our children okay? Are they going to be okay? And are we giving them everything they need? So those kinds of feelings, I think, go through all parents' minds. And that feels a little bit compounded being a single parent or a co-parent, because there's also the feelings of guilt around that separation and around not being a family together anymore. And in my situation, I have to acknowledge I have a very good co-parent, and a lot of single parents don't. So that has been very much of a good support in my situation. And so I think, but I still have those feelings of guilt, especially from where I came from. I'm from the South. I'm from a small rural area. And I did see a lot of families, particularly moms, either shunned or kind of pushed away because of their decisions or their lack of decisions around, their circumstances and parenting. And I was definitely, for myself, a little bit concerned about that, a little bit worried. And I'm very blessed to say that in our church, I have not felt pushed away or judged for those decisions. So that's a really great situation for me to have as well. But you still feel all those feelings of guilt. So they're there and they're very, very strong. The other thing that I think a lot of people would also know something about is the feeling of being alone, especially with the pandemic having happened. It can feel you know, very isolated and very lonely, raising someone kind of on your own. And that can be particularly bad at 3 o'clock in the morning when your 2-year-old is crying and you can't figure out why. That's the worst feeling of aloneness in some ways. But those feelings, the guilt and feeling alone, that's something I think that we all have to face as people. And I think this is, just a situation being a single parent where those feelings can be a little bit compounded or be a little bit more acute. So it is a challenge, and I do feel like the emotional labor that we often don't give or acknowledge that moms are putting in, can feel like you need to have a lot more of it when you're in a position of doing it by yourself. So it can be complicated, but I think that those feelings that I feel as a single parent, everyone probably feels in their own areas of life. So in my situation, I just try to remind myself that God is in control, and there are reasons for why I'm here and for why my daughter is where she is and why her dad is where he is. And I just try and keep that in mind, and I look to God and look to my family and friends to try to get through periods of, you know, negative emotions or even positive emotions. So, yeah. Thank you for listening.
Savannah, thank you for sharing your story. And it's just such a powerful reminder that all of us experience a sense where fear, shame, guilt, it can compel us to try to hide our stories. But freedom and redemption is found in when we take each of our individual stories, bring it into the light of the larger story of Jesus Christ, and that he loves us and he's using it all. And I want to welcome all of you. If you have a chance that you want to share your story, just let our staff know. We would love to put it out there. And it's helpful for you, but it also speaks powerfully when hope is so devoid at times. And that's what we learn even through the sermon that we're looking at today from Ruth chapter 1. We're looking at the stories of a few women here. So I want to encourage you, if you don't have it open already, just turn to Ruth 1. We're going to, you can keep it open and look as we refer to different verses here. But as we start in the beginning, we see that the story has a setting. It's during the time of Judges. And when you look into the scriptures, the time of Judges would be around 1200 to 1020 BC. During this time, we don't know exactly when, but sometime between the death of the leader Joshua to the installation of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And if you are just feeling particularly peppy in life and you're like, man, life is tremendous and you need a downer, just go read Judges. I mean, not that any of you have been looking for that, but if you are, right? Because it is kind of a depressing book because it was a dark period in Israel's history where you see this increasing spiraling of wickedness and rebellion against God. And it's important, though, that we see this opening up this book of Ruth, because it's meant to say to us that even in this bad time, God was on the move. God was doing something. And perhaps that move looked very different than what maybe people would be used to, but all the same, God was at work. And so we meet a man and his family from Bethlehem, this man Elimelech, and Bethlehem, literally Bethlehem, means house of bread. And this is almost meant to be like a dark irony, because folk are starving to death in a place called House of Bread. It'd be like if we had a city in Maryland called All You Can Eat, right? If you had All You Can Eat in Maryland and you're looking around and everyone like gaunt because they haven't eaten for weeks, it'd be like, okay, that's a little weird. Someone need to rename this town because people are starving during this famine. So this man Elimelech, he trying to be a wise leader of his home, he moves his family out of Bethlehem to a place called Moab. And in some sense, it seems kind of rational. It makes sense. Well, you know, you're looking for food. So he's going to go looking for some place that seems to have food to provide. But what we see is that in making this decision, he moved his family away from their community. He went from fellowship with people who worshiped the living God to a foreign place that might have had food, but the people didn't know the living God. And there are consequences to those kind of decisions. Sometimes things that make real sense in the world's understanding of what's up and down, you always got to go to there. How is this going to help me in my relationship with the Lord. And we find out in sad irony that Elimelech, he moved so that he could live only to experience death. Real tragic. And the tragedy is it's compounded because both of his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they also died, leaving behind their own widows. And this family, they are just in a disastrous place. This woman, Naomi, she's alone in this foreign city, away from her people, away from her God. She's a widow, and she is just shattered in trauma. But what we find here is that even in these darkest of times, Naomi learns, and we see here in verse 6, that God has provided food to his people. I don't know how the word got to Moab, but she finds out God has provided food back home. So she decides to begin this trek back to her homeland. And here's the thing. I'm guessing Naomi, she might not have felt it. She probably didn't see it. She might not have known it at the time, but God was at work. He was at work in her personal story, but in the larger human story of redemption, God was using all of this. And this is one of those significant themes that we find throughout the story of this book, this idea of God's providence. And whether God, his name is mentioned explicitly or not, whether we can see the works of his hands tangibly or not, God is always at work. That's what it means when we say that God's providence is seen. He's always at work. And we see throughout the scriptures that God, sometimes his work, it's very visible to us. Sometimes you see some stuff, it's like clear, miraculous. You're like, okay, that's God. I mean, there's no other thing to point to. And some of you, maybe you've even experienced that in your lives. Maybe you've prayed for things and you get a response where it's so clear you can't do nothing but attribute it to God as you experience his power and praise the Lord for times like that. I think most of the time though, I think it's in the scriptures, but also in our lives. I think most of the time God works in providence, behind the scenes. Maybe even invisible to the eyes that we see within our flesh. And it doesn't mean that we can't see him at work, but I do believe it requires certain eyes of faith to recognize when God's working providentially, because it's not going to always make sense. It's not going to always be apparent. And providence, it's what allows us to understand God doesn't just move powerfully when it's like, stuff like Ten Commandments, that movie, old movie, some probably have never seen it, but like the waters parting, the people walk through, like you look at that, you're like, oh, wow, okay, God's at work. That's miraculous. God's clearly at work. I mean, that is powerful, and he absolutely does things like that. And I think sometimes those visible manifestations of power, they're meant to be something that really bolsters our faith, that provides evidence to people, whether they're Christians or not. Hey, there is a God. He's powerful. Look at what he can do. Nature bows down to him. But God also works just as powerfully in the mundane, the regular, the normal, day-to-day stuff that you and I go through. Stuff like regular folk, like in the book of Ruth, go through. Questions of just being human. Where are we going to live? What are we going to eat? Who's going to walk with us? Who's going to be family? Questions like that, the normal details of life, God is just as powerfully at work in those things as he is when he's multiplying food or he's splitting waters. He's working all that. In the things that lift our spirits, as well as the things that feel like they're crushing you into the ground, and everything in between. God's at work in all of those things. That's what we mean when we say God is a God who moves in providence. And here's the thing, guys, kind of tied to what I was saying before, walking with a God of providence, I think this is what takes you beyond just information about who God is into this kind of rooted experiential knowledge of him. Not just knowledge about how he seems to act, but like lived, rooted in the flesh, experiential knowledge of God. And I'm really mindful when I talk about things like providence, not to say when you understand providence, because I think when you're in it, you start to realize there's no way I can understand it or my head's going to explode. Like, I'm just not wired to be able to understand how God can be in the midst of all of these things, especially some of the really hard stuff. Because it's not about just mere doctrinal affirmation. It's not about reading a real nice, thick, big, thick theology book and saying, oh, yes, the God of providence, da, 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 and say, oh, yes, that makes sense. Yeah, it might make sense, like, when you study it for an exam, but when you're in it, you're like, yo, this don't make sense at all. It's crazy how God works. I mean, you can study the philosophy of it even, but I think living in its in the experience of God's providence, it takes you beyond just books and a classroom into the very real stuff of life, where many of us are day to day. Because trusting God's providence, what it means, it's holding two doctrines, two beliefs together, even as they seem very opposed in nature. It's that God is both sovereign and that God is good. Like those two things, they seem almost like contradictory to one another, but it's both of those at work together when you understand that God is working providentially. Because God is sovereign. That means every detail of life matters to God. He is Lord who rules over it all. When you are tempted to say, why would God care about that? God's like, well, I care about it because I made it all. I rule over it all. It's all under my feet. God is sovereign, but God is also good. In every way that you and I in our finite understanding considers what good is, take that and like infinitely, exponentially multiply that, John, because that's how good God is. In ways that you don't even understand what good means. He's compassionate and kind and decent. And guys, knowing that God is both sovereign and good, it is critical to trusting in his providence. Because otherwise, our understanding of God, it can be, I would suggest, disastrous, maybe even harmful to us and to other people that we're interacting with. And maybe some of you experienced this stuff. I hope this is not a trigger, but if it is, healing's always available. But maybe you hear things that are kind of more along the lines that God is really sovereign, but sometimes that's all you hear. If God is only sovereign, that's an incomplete picture of who he is from the scriptures. I would suggest that's even kind of cruel. And I've even met people, and God, who knows, maybe I've even done this in the past, but God's a God of forgiveness. Yeah. But like you encounter suffering in people, like real hard stuff, and then you go to that idea, well, that's just God's will. God is in control. That's just his will. But the thing is, That's not the God that we meet in the Bible. Because sovereign does not mean that every single thing that happens is God's will. That every single thing that goes on, God somehow approves of. It doesn't mean that he doesn't rule over it, but we can call those things that are broken and evil, because God calls them broken and evil. Sovereign does not mean God looks at everything and says, well, yeah, that's just the way I preordained it. Yeah, I wanted that to happen. Because guys, we never want to explain away terrible tragedies of life with fatalistic theology. That when horrific, terrible, like life-crushing stuff happens, and then we just say, well, God is in control, so, you know, we just got to live with it. He must be doing something with it. Because there are some things that you and I, in our finite, just mortal bodies, we were not created to be able to wrap our minds around. There's a reason why you encounter some things and you're just like, I don't got words for that. I don't know what to say to him. I don't know how to comfort her. There's a reason why, because we're not created to understand some of this stuff. It's so broken because those things are not of God. And if we believe God is only sovereign, I will say this, that can be extremely vicious to those who have like real wounds who are coming to you, and it's sore and it's open and it's painful. And it's the trauma of a harsh, fallen world. And just, this is me in this past year of some of the stuff our family's been going through. I've learned some real lessons. And one, and I want to be really clear, people are trying to be really good, so I'm not dogging on anyone. But back when we learned some of the stuff going on in our family, some of the hurt, some of the medical challenges, I'd have some people who would, and they're trying to comfort me, so I want to give all grace, but they're like, oh, brother, God is in control. God is in control. And I'm a pastor, so I guess that should comfort me. But y'all, it didn't comfort me all that much. Because what I heard was, yeah, that means God sees this real, like, harsh pain here, and he's cool with it. And I know, I've studied enough theology, that's not what they mean. But that's what you can hear if you say God is in control, just simply at that. Oh, yeah, God's cool with all that. He's using it like a weird puzzle. He's fixing it all together. And guys, I just want to caution you, that can be extremely cruel to those that you're trying to love as you speak into their pain. Because this sovereign God is also very good. He loves you. He is for you. He is for your good. And again, this is the mystery that can only really be experienced as you walk through it. And sometimes it feels like you're walking through fire, but God is showing you some things that you're not going to be able to learn through a textbook. That God is even big enough to work out those things that seem to be crushing us. Like you feel like you're being pressed into the ground. God is big enough and loves you so much that he's even using those things for the good of those who love him. For some of you, and I know some of you are going through this, some of you who regularly weep in suffering because life is just hard, God doesn't waste a single one of your tears. Can you think about it? And that's not just me like finding some nice bumper sticker thing to say. I mean, that's from scripture. Psalm 56:8. This has become one of my favorite verses this past year. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Oh my God. In a culture that tells people, stop crying, God is saying, no, it's cool. I got every one of those tears. I see it. I know you. Your pain is not invisible to me. God is good. He cares for your suffering far more than you can imagine. And here's the thing that's astounding about God's providence. He is so good to you that he's actually powerful enough to do something about it as well. Because here's the thing. If God is only good, and you know, some people, they go this way. You know, some Christians are like, yeah, I'm not down with that whole sovereign God thing. That's just weird. That's like abusive. I believe God is good and I'm going to press into it. I'm like, well, be careful. Because if you just press into that God is only good and he's compassionate, but he's not sovereign, that's also, I don't think, a full glimpse of the God of the scriptures. I would actually suggest if God is only good and not sovereign, that's actually not all that comforting to me. I mean, it sounds empathetic. I mean, it sounds kind of cool. It sounds kind of chill. You know, God hurts for you. He weeps for you. Oh, you're going through it. But God sits next to you because he loves you. But if this God is as caught off guard by the cruel suffering as you are, as empathetic as he might be, if he can only sit with you in comfort but not actually do something about it, I mean, I don't know if that's a God that I can give my fully devoted worship to. Because providence is this mystery that he is both fully good and fully sovereign all at the same time. And that's what we see in Naomi's story. When Naomi hears that food is available back home, the author in verse 6 is very clear that this is God providing that food. This is not just chance. This is not just an accident. So Naomi, she's on her trip back home by God's hand leading her. So she's going in and she tells these women, these beautiful daughters-in-law, she's like, tells them, yo, go back to your own home. Basically, she's saying, I got nothing left for y'all, right? Go back home. She prays for them. I mean, she even tells them and prays that they would experience God's loving chesed kindness. I mean, just wonderful. There's a lot of resistance. You know, they're good daughters-in-law. So they're like, no, we with you till the end. Naomi, we're going to go with you. Orpah and Ruth. But Naomi, she's just not down with it. So she insists they return home to their land. And part of this was just part of their, part of the Hebrew law. Because you got to read through the lens of ancient times. This is going to sound weird to some of you. But in those times, if a man died, his brother's responsibility was to marry the widow so that the line could go on. Some of you are like, ew, like you just got real, like you almost throw up in your mouth, right? You're like, you're trying to picture that in your family. You're like, that would not go down well. Again, different times. But she's like, yo, I don't got no more sons for you. So would you going to wait around? So there's a lot of crying, a lot of resistance. But in verse 15, Orpah, she seems to do what is reasonable, right? She goes home. She listens to Naomi. But don't miss what it says there. She went home to her people, but she also went back to her gods. And it's another reminder, just like Elimelech, not everything that seems reasonable is good for your soul. Some things that make perfect sense in the world's eyes, they might actually be the most damaging thing that you can do to your soul, to relationship with God. And I think just very practically, in our world, sometimes we make decisions on what will give me the most coin, what will give me the most job security, what will put me in a certain city, what will give me the most advancement, what will give me the most exposure, platform. And none of that's bad in and of itself. But if that's your main determiner of how you make your decisions, you gotta always ask also, how is this gonna affect my relationship with God? Because sometimes the things that the world promises you will save you could be your road to destruction. So you always want to be looking at it through that lens. But we don't have to focus on the negative, because we have this other example of this young woman, Ruth, who speaks for the first time. And she gives this epic vow to her mother-in-law in verse 16. And I know we got some people getting ready to marry. If you not put this already in your wedding service, you might want to make a last-minute change, because it's epic, right? Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. Forever, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but God, but anything but death separates you and me. Whoa. Ruth is like beast mode. And I don't know who came up with that term ride or die, but you know, they need to put like a little attributing to Ruth, because that's like just appropriating from her. She's the original ride or die. She's like, Naomi, I'm with you till the end. And guys, this is not just a beautiful devotion to her mom, which I mean it is, but this is ultimately devotion to God. This is an incredibly courageous decision by this young woman, Ruth, because you got to understand some of the cultural context. Hebrews, where they would be going back to, do not like Moabites. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, that says, Moabites shall not enter the congregation of God. And Ruth is saying, as a Moabitess, I'm going back to a place that's saying to me, do not enter worship with other people. But here's the thing. It seems that unlike Orpah, Ruth recognizes that where she goes and who she goes to will impact how she worships. As she says there in her vow, your God will be my God. This is amazing faith, even as the situation looks impossible. And I just want to give a quick exhortation, encouragement to some of you. I would love to say that every person at the village, we all riding sky high and it's like revival 24/7. And when we come to worship together, it's just icing on the cake. The reality I know from talking with a lot of folk is sometimes you are hanging by a thread. Sometimes you're like, have I like bamboozled myself into this whole Christian deal? Because man, life stinks. It's really hard. I mean, it seems like life is harder since I follow Jesus. Like my heart hurts more. And maybe there are times when you are at that Orpah Ruth point when you're tempted to ask, should I just go back? Maybe that would be the best decision, because this path doesn't seem to be leading to joy. And can I encourage you, like Ruth, even if you don't see it at the moment, to keep going on that path of who you're going to worship in the living God. Because I guarantee you, by the end of chapter 1, Ruth doesn't have it all figured out, but God is at work in her life, and you need to stay tuned. So they make it back. They journey back. Naomi and her one daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Naomi speaks, and it says that the people are excited. They're like, yo, our girl Naomi's back, and they're all excited. But she says, you know, imagine you give someone a homecoming, and they say, yo, my name's not Naomi anymore, because that means pleasant. But y'all going to call me Mara, because I am bitter. I went away full, but I've come back empty. you know, you're sitting there, you're like, did you guys know this man? Why would you? And, you know, it's just hard. I don't know what y'all think of Naomi, but just as me personally, and maybe I'm kind of wired a little weirdly, I kind of dig Naomi a little bit. I don't know if I'd want to hang out with her all the time, but I dig her, what she's doing here. Because the ironic thing is that some Christians might look at someone like Naomi and say, yo, she's not walking in faith. She's a bitter woman. She's blaming God. I don't know if that's what we fully have here. Because Naomi, it reminds me, and maybe hopefully it'll remind all of us here, that at some point, every single one of us will come into situations that will make us say, I am not happy with God. Every single one of us, whether it's tomorrow, next week, 5 years, 20, 30, 40, you will hit moments when you will look at life, you say, I am not happy with the life that this God has given me. Following him, like Naomi said, his hand had turned against me. And we all hit that point if you do this journey enough. You will encounter this just brutality of life that makes you want to scream or cry or maybe just isolate yourself from everyone else. And every single one, that's just part of being human. And I think so many of us can be like Mara, and it makes sense. We get bitter, but unlike the brutally real Naomi, we're not true to ourselves, and we pull ourselves away from God. Because think about Naomi, she's bitter, she Mara, but I think she expressed her anger in the right place. She shared what she's going through in the safety of her community. Naomi, she makes this public declaration. I'm hurting. I need help. Life has just hit me like a sledgehammer, and I'm like reeling here. And she could do the Christian thing and kind of come back home and everyone say, hey, Naomi, how you doing? Oh, yeah, things are good, a little hard, but, you know, we'll make it. God is good. She's like, no, I'm bitter. Life stink. And I think as much as Naomi needed to share this for herself, because we all know you keep that to yourself, it's not a healthy thing. I think her people needed to hear that too. Because sometimes if we just go by what looks good, you're excited, Naomi's back. And she doesn't share anything. Cool, Naomi's back. Let's have a party. And she's just crumbling inside. But by sharing what she's going through, she gave permission for her community to know, hey, I need you guys' help. I need you to walk with me because I can't hold this by myself. I'm sharing this. I'm not proud of it, but this has happened in my life. They needed to hear from her that she's not okay. And I would just on a practical note, I would encourage you, and I think we've tried to make this a value to church, but it's good to always, I think, remind ourselves, we need to be a place where it's okay not to be okay. If you're going through stuff in your life, it's not more courageous to not tell anyone, kind of hold it to yourself. I would suggest you're actually going to do harm to yourself, but you're also spiritually going to stunt your growth if you do that. But can you be like Naomi? And it doesn't have, I mean, you don't have to do like a Sunday announcement to share it with everyone, but just even find one, two, or maybe a group. Say, hey guys, I know I look real pretty on the outside. I mean, like real good, but man, I'm hurting inside. I'm going through stuff. I need your help. Because one of the things is, I meet so many people in our church who say, hey, I want to help people, but sometimes I just don't know what people are going through. When you share what's going on, when you share real needs, materially, emotionally, physically, and you share those with other people, you are letting them into your life. And that's scary because it's vulnerable, but you're giving them an opening to say, here is where I need help. And I'm trusting you with this. But guys, I think that's a two-way street. And I would encourage the larger church, if we're going to have a culture of that, we need to be a people where our actions and our response matches our words. Because sometimes we talk about being open and transparent and vulnerable, and people do that, and then everyone's like, cool, anyone else got something to share? And that can be incredibly deflating. That can be really hard. That can have an opposite effect and make you go back into the isolation because, oh, yeah, this is not that safe kind of community. So can I encourage you, go out of your way. When someone shares something, you let them know, I see you. I hear you. You are not invisible. According to every fiber of being I have, you are not going to walk through this by yourself. And let them know, not just for that day, but repeatedly, you are part of my family. And family means that you are not going to go through this by yourself. We need to be a community where people can be a Mara and be fully loved and be fully reminded you are family, because it's this weird, and some of you have experienced this, there's this weird idea that if you somehow just get all your theology ducks in a row and read all the right books and affirm all the right statements, you're going to be whole. And what we're seeing more and more is this life, you can do everything right and it'll still be brutally hard. And it's okay, but let's share it with one another. So, I mean, I love stories that are based on compelling characters, and we've met a few here. And maybe you, as you're listening, you can identify with even some of these characters. Maybe it's like a mix, an amalgam of some of them, as you think about your own story, where you're at right now. Maybe you see characters like Elimelech and Orpah, and maybe what God might be saying to you is, hey, your choices matter. Even in the name of survival, of a better life, be careful that you're not making your choices just on what the world tells you is the wisest rational choice. Ask, how will this affect my relationship with God? Because we don't know what happened to Elimelech and Orpah eternally, but it seems from what we do know, they did not go in a good path. Or maybe some of us identify with Ruth, and you're just reminded, as you look at this life of this woman who should have been a foreign non-worshipper of God, but God in his mercy drew her to him, using even tragedy to invite her back into the family. And again, spoiler alert, but she plays a pretty big part down the line. Amazing. And maybe some of you can think about your life, and you haven't done it in a while, but you remember where you're coming from. You did not come from a family that worshiped God. You came from actually some real brokenness and harshness, where someone who looked at your life at one point said, yeah, there's not much hope for him. Oh, she's not going to make it. And now you are standing as a child of God and leading others into good news as well. Can you just stop and, like Ruth, give praise to God and say, this God is my God now. And just give thanks to the Lord. And maybe some of y'all, like you're like Naomi, or maybe more accurately, you're like Mara. You're bitter. And can you just reflect on this idea that even in your bitterness, your anger, your shaking fist at God, who you think has turned his favor from you, this God looks at you right now and loves you so much. As much as you're angry at him, as bitter as you are at what life has given you, as much as you want to sometimes just kick in the teeth of God, and I know that sounds blasphemous to say, and you can edit that out, or it's live. All right, it's... As much as you sometimes have what feels like the most unchristian thoughts in your mind, that God is faithful to you and looks at you. And just like with Mara, with Naomi, he gave her a path back home to experience the wholeness that would come. He was loving her for no apparent reason other than he's good and he's sovereign. And at the end of chapter 1, we learn about this barley harvest. And it seems like a throwaway line, but it's a hopeful new season in Israel. And maybe, I can't imagine, but it's got to be a real sign of hope for Naomi and Ruth too. Because it's saying that there's more to this story. And it's why, obviously, I want to encourage all of you, continue to follow this whole story of Ruth. Because you just end right now, you're like, oh, that was kind of interesting. Oh, that's kind of sad though. Oh, man. Widows and no family, having to come back and bitter. All depending on where you catch someone, you might think the story is real tragic, but you got to follow that whole thing to the end. You got to see that whole thing, because what we discover is that Naomi and Ruth, the end of chapter 1, is not the final story for their lives. God has much more in store, but it's a significant part of it. But chapter 1's not all of it. And if I could just put it out there for you, as hopeful as it is for Ruth and Naomi, can it be a sign of hope for you too? Because I'm going to guess some of you, you are right now in like one of those chapters of your life that sometimes you feel like, I don't know if I can make it to the next chapter. This has been real hard. It feels like cruelty of life and misery, and it's just not stopping. It just keeps going on day after day. I don't know if I can make it anymore. It's so hard. And the only way I can give hope to you is not by a happy, happy, joy, joy. It'll be okay in the end. Tomorrow might be just as miserable. But what I do know from the scriptures is we have a God who works in providence. He's sovereign. It means he does know, but he's also good. And all I can say to you is, don't determine your story by the chapter you happen to be in right now. Because God got some plans for you. God got some plans for you, because I want to invite you to see your story as part of a much larger story, this story that God is sovereign and he is good, even in the things that seem like they're killing us, because there's one story where he was actually killed, which is Jesus, fully God, fully man, and this whole story of the cross and suffering. And I guarantee you, if you are watching that, you say, that thing, the whole thing doesn't make sense. If you're there on Saturday, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, you're like, what the heck is going on? But God had it all in his hands. He was moving, even though to our eyes, we didn't know what's going on. And he's also good. He's also good. So can I ask you right now to stand with me? If you're here, obviously, but if you're even at home, can you stand with me right now? And we're actually not going to sing in response, but we want to give a few moments for you to reflect and to pray. And obviously, if you're here with us in the building, I want to invite you to do that for a few moments right now and to pray. But do it if you're at home as well. So can I ask you to bow your head with me? What's your next step in this story? Which chapter are you on right now? Is that real dipping point in a great narrative arc, but right now it's that point you need like a good plot twist because it's real hard? Wherever you might be in your life right now, can I ask you to just bring that to the Lord? Maybe you can identify yourself with one of these characters. Maybe you are being tempted with some decisions that seem real right, but maybe something within you is saying that's not going to be good for your soul. And bring that to God. You don't have to be scared of him. Maybe for some of you, you're like Ruth, and just take some time to thank him for his saving work in your life when you could have seen how bad it could have gone, how he's been good to you. And maybe some of you are like Naomi, you are Mara right now, you bitter at life, you bitter at God. God's not afraid of that. Part of God being sovereign, he's not afraid of your fear. He's not afraid of your guilt. He's not afraid of the things that you're afraid of. He says, bring that to me, child. I'm your father. I love you. Bring those things to the Lord. And I'm not guaranteeing you that you're going to walk out of here and everything's going to feel perfect. But my hope is that you can put your trust in this God who will lead you to the experience of knowing the depths of his riches that are found in Christ. Lord, I pray for my friends here. Right now, as we take a few moments to pray ourselves, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Ruth reminds us that you're not just found when we get our theology right. You're not just found when we have all the answers, but sometimes you're found when everything is crumbling beneath us. And we're Naomi and Ruth walking along that dusty road with no hope at all other than to come seek you back home. So I pray for my friends, brothers and sisters, that as we pray right now, Lord, Holy Spirit, speak to us. So can I invite you right now, however you need to do, you can sit down if you need to, you can stay standing, you can get on your knees, but let me just invite you for a few moments to just cry out to this God and know that he hears you. You are not absent to him. You are not invisible to him. He knows you. He knows your deepest pain. Even if you're not at the point of being able to share it with others, God knows it. So take a moment and just let's pray for a few minutes together.